18th chapter of Acts, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. Now let's look at verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now let's go down, for the sake of time here, to chapter 11. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, he seeks to correct the wrong condition relative to the Lord's Supper here. I think we're all familiar with it. Now let's look at verse 23. And this is the earliest known record of what the Lord said right here. Because when Paul quotes the Lord's words here in what we're going to read, the Gospels hadn't yet been written. So this is the earliest recorded words of the Lord on the night of his betrayal. Verse 24. Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The word show there is proclaim, just the same word we have in preaching. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now we want to speak a little tonight on the woman's glory, that is, the glory that God gives her, which is her hair. But I want to speak also in connection with this, what we have here, the Lord's Supper. It's an amazing thing to me that this divine ordinance given to the church is in direct connection with a woman's hair. Seems strange, doesn't it, that God would mention the woman's hair right in connection with the Lord's Supper. So you can see the importance that the apostle here places on the hair that God has given to the woman. Paul, in his second missionary journey, which involved 2,720 miles, as we all know, preached at Thessalonica, and they accused him of turning the whole city upside down. I wish we could be accused of those things when we go into a town. And those that were noble in Thessalonica, they believed, and the assembly was planted. And then Paul went 50 miles to Berea and had to be shipped out of there, as we know. And he lands at Athens, that city of culture and education, and he preaches the word there. But I perceive in reading Luke's divine account that he was a little discouraged when he left Athens. It seemed that his word was not received generally. There were mockers and there were procrastinators. Some said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And only a small group clave unto Paul, and we never read of a testimony being formed in Athens. And now the apostle lands at Corinth, between the Aegean and Adriatic Sea, one of the most famous seaports in its day, the main trading post between the east and the west, a city of 700,000 people. Say, that's almost as big as Vancouver. Big place, wasn't it? And there the goddess Venus was worshipped, and the city was filled with heathen corruptness and idolatry. We all know what the word sodomy means, but I understand in the apostles' day, if a man was to be described as a licentious, wicked person, they'd say, you're Corinth. You're Corinthian in your ways. And the apostle goes into this city, and you remember in the beginning of this epistle, he tells them that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So the apostle didn't have it easy either, did he? And when we read 1 Thessalonians, he was actually discouraged when he went into Corinth to preach the word. I often marvel, you know, at the providence of God in taking care of His servants. You notice there in Acts chapter 18 that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And there's Aquila and Priscilla in the tent-making business, and now the decree comes that they have to leave Rome. And I've often thought they probably looked at one another and said, "Why, Lord, do we have to leave?" How would you like it if the government told you Christians here that y'all had to get out of Vancouver? How'd you like that now? Try to put yourself in Aquila and Priscilla's position. They had to leave by decree of Claudius. Where'd they go? The providence of God took them to Corinth. Did you ever think why? Well, I'll tell you why. God brought them to Corinth so that they'd be there to take in the apostle when he came. Isn't that the providence of God? When Paul comes into that wicked city, who's there? A brother and a sister that's able to take him in and give him a lodging. God had his helpers there before Paul ever arrived. That's the providence of God in meeting the needs of his own. I think I'll tell you just a little story about the providence of God. I remember one night preaching down in a little coal mining village, and some people were coming to the tent. About 45 or 50 strangers were coming out. That's all we had was strangers. But you know one thing about the West Virginian, they sure can sing. And they know all the old time hymns. So we have no trouble with the singing. And one day I was so busy tracking around and I got back to the trailer a little late and I was just too lazy to try and make myself something to eat. I thought I'd better get something ready for the meeting. So I got a little word in the gospel and we preached the gospel and after the meeting I thought, well, it's time to fix my supper now. I was just too tired. And I'll fall back on peanut butter when I'm too tired to cook the meal. It's got protein, you know. I thought, well, I'll just fix myself a peanut butter sandwich and go to bed. Knocked at the trailer door. And the sun was down by then. It was 9:30. And there was a young widow woman, and she had enough presence of mind to bring her sister and her brother-in-law with her so it wouldn't look bad. And she was a Hungarian woman. And she says, "I've got stuffed cabbages for you here in tomato sauce, and here's the green beans. And there's potatoes and a big blueberry cobbler that long and that wide." And I'm still hot. She says, "If you're not hungry, you can put it into your fridge and have it tomorrow." I says, "Thank you." Ate the whole works and went to bed. I thought, my, how good God is. There he sent a raven, didn't he? And I'm not Elijah. But he sent a raven to the trailer with a nice hot meal. I'll tell you, it's one of my favorite dishes. Stuffed cabbage, but I'm not saying that for a hint, you know, because I'm leaving tomorrow anyway. My, how God looks over his servants. And haven't every one of us discovered that in our Christian experience? Why, the widows here could probably tell you many a story of the providence of God. And so Paul began to preach in that wicked city. And God told him to fear not. Gave him the assurance that no man would set on him to hurt him. He says, "I have much people in this city." That didn't mean he had a lot of Christians already there. It meant that he had sinners that were going to be Christians. Isn't that a wonderful assurance? When a man goes into a town and he has that feeling in his soul, God has people here that he's going to save. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And thus, the little assembly, well maybe it wasn't so little, the assembly at Corinth was founded. And Paul says, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." He put the thing on a good foundation, and that foundation was Christ the Rock. Aren't you glad that the assembly here in Victoria Drive has Christ as its foundation. I've been in little villages, you know, sometimes, and the church in the locality breaks up, just splits right down the middle. What's the problem? The preacher's got himself in trouble, and now the foundation's gone. In the sects and systems, the whole foundation of the gathering rests on the preacher. The God's assembly rests on Christ. There's a foundation that'll never crumble. There's one that'll never disappoint us, nor lead us astray. And so it says, he continued there 1 year and 6 months teaching the Word of God. He didn't have a book saying where he was going to be for the next 2 months or next 2 years. He wasn't a man that booked up, was he? He was a man that was open to the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, not from year to year, but from day to day. And so he stayed there and he taught them the Word of God. And when he left, a man by the name of Apollos come along and he watered God's tilled field that Paul had planted. And through the ministry of Apollos, he sought to build up the work that Paul had seen done. So one plants and another waters, doesn't it? But it takes God to give the increase. And now, 4 or 5 years later, Paul writes this company that he had seen form, this assembly of God, this church of God. Corinth had a lot of things, but one thing it never had before Paul entered that city, and that was a church of God. Now Corinth has a church of God. What's happened? Well, the flesh has been pretty busy. We read that in chapter 1 that they had divisions. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and others were bringing Christ right down to the level of the teachers and the preachers and saying, I am of Christ. And cliques were forming in that assembly. And that's the first thing Paul attacks because it was the most dangerous. Little divisions in God's assemblies. And you know, brethren, they make a lot of joke about the Scots and the Irish, but I'll tell you, there should be no nationalities in God's assembly. I've seen assemblies where all the Irish have a wee clique among themselves, and there's the Scots. That shouldn't be. So Paul writes to correct this awful condition. And then as he goes down, he corrects other conditions, doesn't he? There's the lack of judging sin. And instead of mourning over that man who had taken his own father's wife to his wife, they're glorying in it. And he warns them that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That is, if they're not going to judge that sin, the whole character of the assembly is going to be changed in God's sight and looked upon as a leavened loaf. You women know when you bake bread, you don't have to get the leaven all through the bread. Just leave it there long enough, and eventually it will work through the whole loaf and change the character of that whole loaf. Paul wasn't telling them, if they don't put the man away, everybody will start committing fornication. That's not what he's telling them. He's telling them that the whole nature of God's assembly in God's sight will be drastically changed. And the purity of that assembly will be gone unless that wicked person is put away. And you remember what he says, with such an one, know not to eat. I want to tell you, that word eat there is never used in connection with the Lord's Supper. Do you know there's some brethren today rising up and trying to say, with such an one, know not to eat, means that they shouldn't eat the Lord's Supper. That word's never used in that connection. The thought here is that when the wicked person is put away, the assembly is not to eat food with that man at any meal. people put away for sins committed have no right to eat with the Christians at any time. They're wicked persons, and until they prove restoration in their life, they're not to be fraternized with. They're to be avoided, that they might feel their sin and be brought to repentance. That's true love, you know, when you avoid a brother that's a sinner. It brings them down, and it allows God to work with that person, that repentance might be wrought in his soul. And if you sympathize with a wicked person that's been put away from the assembly, all you're doing is frustrating the work of God as far as repentance in that person's soul is concerned. When we come to chapter 6, we find unfaithfulness in the marriage bond, and we'll find them dragging one another to court. Now, I'm sure there's nobody dragging one another to court in the assemblies today. I hope not. But I'll tell you how we can apply it today. I hope you don't bring the problems of God's assembly before the unsaved. There's one thing I can honestly say tonight. I was saved when I was 23. I was married when I was 22, so that means I was at home for 22 years. And in the 22 years that I was home, I never once heard a derogatory remark about any Christian from my mother and father. Nothing. Not once did they ever say anything in my presence about any Christian in a derogatory way. And after I got saved, I found out what had happened. When I was at home as a boy, a bunch of men rose up in the assembly and said, "We want the reins of this assembly or else." And so they were told, "or else." And they went out and started a chapel in Cleveland. I never knew it. They went out in rebellion against the brethren and started up another thing, and I never even knew about it. My mother and father never mentioned it in my hearing. And Paul is rebuking the saints here for taking their disagreements down to the court in Corinth, and as it were, hanging the dirty wash of the assembly out for the whole world to see. When we come to chapter 10, we find another disorder. Fraternizing with the idol's temple and eating meat offered to idols. And in chapter 11, we find the women not properly covered. And when we come to chapter 14, we'll find the women getting up and speaking in the church publicly. And when we come to chapter 15, we'll find denial of the resurrection of the body. And you know all about that now after the Bible reading. So we want to look at this 10th chapter and the 11th chapter for a moment here, about the Lord's Supper in connection with these women that were to be properly covered in God's presence. Now, just look at verse 16 of chapter 10. Now, we just notice this briefly. I suppose most of you are very familiar with the truth connected with the Lord's Supper. That's why you never hardly hear it anymore. Then the younger believers, they don't get instruction along these lines. The cup of blessing which we're blessed, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the word communion there is the word participation. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And you'll notice the word partakers runs throughout this chapter. It's the thought of having fellowship with something. And you'll notice here, the cup is mentioned before the bread. But in chapter 11, the bread is mentioned before the cup. Now, why is that? I believe we have what we call here a moral order. While in chapter 11, we have the historical order of it. Or the chronological order. Or we know that we take the bread first and then the cup. But here's the cup first and then the bread. Why is that? It's because Paul is trying to emphasize what is the basis of all our worship? What affords us this place of worship and the fact that we can remember the Lord in this way? Is it not the blood? Wasn't it the blood that was poured out at the base of the Levitical altar? So the basis of all worship in the Old Testament was the blood of a victim slain. And the basis of all our worship is the blood. That's the theme, isn't it, in Revelation chapter 5? Unto him who washed us from our sins in his blood. Thou hast redeemed us unto God out of every kindred, people, tongue, and nation, and it's through the blood. And so Paul mentions the cup first, the cup of blessing which we bless. And notice, brethren, it's in the singular, isn't it? Not the cups. Not the loaves. And the word loaf and bread is the same word. Brother got after me once for getting up and giving thanks for the loaf. He said it's bread. Well, I said same word. In fact, loaf would be more proper than bread. It's not a hamburger bun, is it? It's a loaf of bread. What does that loaf of bread speak of? Speaks of two things. Notice here what he says here. Verse 17, the end of the verse. We are all partakers of that one bread. Partakers. It's the thought of brethren dwelling together in unity expressed in the one loaf. One loaf, oneness of mind, oneness of heart, oneness of purpose in the assembly. And the fact that we have one loaf on the table gives expression of this, that this assembly is of one mind. And of course the bread speaks of something else, doesn't it? This is my body, which is given for you. And Paul says here, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Notice the word we. When do we break bread? Not when the brother goes up to the table and breaks the loaf in half. That's not the breaking of bread. All he's doing is performing a service for you so you can get a piece out of there easily. The bread which we, plural. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And when you tear a chunk out of that loaf, you are breaking bread at his command. I remember William Williams once said, some people take a piece so small that if they had a cavity in their tooth, they'd lose it. I hope you take a big chunk. I said to a preacher once, I wonder what they did with a loaf. You know, there's arguments, you know, what do you do with a loaf after the Lord's Supper? What do you do with it? Personally, I'd rather see it just disposed of quiet. I asked this preacher, I wonder what they did with a loaf. He says, Bob, personally, I think that maybe they ate the whole thing up. That they took a good portion, each of them, tore off a chunk and sat there and ate that bread in remembrance of the Lord's body been given for them. Notice the cup of blessing which we bless. Singular, isn't it? Speaking of that one vessel, the body of Christ, from whence the blood was shed. And Paul goes on here and tells them, he rebukes them, and warns them that if they go to these feasts connected with the idol's temple, they're having fellowship with devils or demons. And then he goes on in this chapter and speaks about their conscience. That if it's announced that this meat has been offered to idols and then sold in the meat market, that for the sake of the brother sitting next to him, we shouldn't eat it because of his conscience. And I think we have a law here in the Word of God, that we're to consider the conscience of one another. Do we now really consider our brethren's conscience? Maybe they have a conscience about something that we have no conscience about whatsoever. We feel perfectly at liberty to do something, but it's going to stumble a weaker brother. What should we do? We shouldn't do it then. We should abstain from doing anything that's going to wound the weak conscience of a brother. I should say the strong conscience of a weak brother. All right. Now, to get on about the woman's glory in chapter 11. We've got three heads here, don't we? We've got Christ as the head of every man, and we've got the man as the head of the woman, and God as the head of Christ. And the whole thing is here, the truth of headship. Now you notice what it says here in verse 3, the last part of the verse. The head of Christ is God. What does that mean? It just means that as a man, he took the place of the last part of the verse. The head of Christ is God. What does that mean? It just means that as a man, he took the place of subjection to God the Father. He took the place of subjection, not an inferiority place. You know, the subjection of Christ to God the Father doesn't place him as being inferior. I've got two sons. And the one is still home. He's 27, the youngest one. That boy is in subjection to me, but he's not inferior to me. Just as good as I am. Isn't he? He's just as much a human being as me, with just as much rights as I have, but I'm his father, he's my son, and he's subject to the rules of the home. And I make the rules. The Lord Jesus was in no way inferior to his Father, but as the Son, he placed himself in the place of subjection. And that's what the word here means. The head of Christ is God. Now we see that in his birth in Hebrews chapter 10. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And then, two verses down, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." The head of Christ is God, and we see it in the birth of Christ by his acknowledgement that he came to do the will of God. Now in John 8, we see the same thing in his life. "I do nothing of myself. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." There Christ is acknowledging the headship of God. He's bowing in subjection to the Father. And the Father teaches him, and the Father gives him every word to say, and he speaks nothing of himself. And we find the same thing in his death, don't we? "Father, if thou be willing." Notice that. "If thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." See that? And that's what Paul is trying to impress us with here. The absolute obedience and subjection and bowing to the will of God by the man Christ Jesus, the head of Christ, is God. Brethren and sisters, there's the divine example for us today. Look at him as the man and see his absolute subjection to God. Now what's Paul going to do? He's going to show us how the woman's to be subject to the man. Now look at this thing here. Notice what it says about the man in verse 4. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Man is a picture of Christ, isn't he? The woman is the picture of the church. And if a man prays to God with his head covered, and that's the position of the woman, you know, The woman represents the church in subjection by being covered. And if the man covers his head when he prophesies, Paul says he's dishonoring his head. In other words, he's showing that Christ is of no higher authority than the church because they're both covered. Isn't that plain? The brother here in the meeting would put his hat on and get up and pray. He'd be declaring to the angels that Christ had no more authority than the church. And we know that that's not true. All right. Another thing, he'd be taking the woman's place in verse 14 if he had long hair. Taking the place of the woman. And showing that Christ should take the same place as the church, which isn't right. Now let's look at this woman here, because we've only got about 12 minutes left. In verse 7, the woman, she renders very conspicuously the authority of the man. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now you'll notice here in verse 6, if she be not covered, let her also be shorn. That covering there is not her hair. For then how would you say, let her also be shorn? If she doesn't have hair, how can she also be shorn? If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. This shows that this woman has hair. God says she has to be covered. And this covering mentioned here is not her hair. And if she refuses to cover her head with something besides her hair, God says she might as well be shorn. Now what kind of women were shorn? In Numbers chapter 5, the husband that suspected his wife of being an adulteress, they had to let go all of her hair, had to shave her bald, and he brought his little bit of barley for an offering to the Lord, and they took the dust of the tabernacle floor and put it in the water, and she had to drink it. Now you can read the thing in Numbers 5. I don't want to go into it in a public meeting. But there's a woman suspicious of adultery. God says, shave her hair off. When we come to Deuteronomy chapter 21, when a man would take a woman captive from another country, and if she was beautiful to look upon, and he desired to have her as his wife, she's going to be a slave now. Before he can marry her, he has to have all her hair shaved off and let her nails of her fingers grow. And if you love a woman looking like that, I guess he's got to marry. The thought of a woman being shorn is a woman being brought to shame. Third, if she doesn't wear a covering over her head, she might as well be shorn as far as God's concerned. Now, so look at the hair here a minute. Look real farther down this chapter. You'll notice in verse 14, that this whole thing is according to nature. You know, nature cries out against a man with long hair. Let him look off. I've been cutting hair ever since I was 14. I'm not going to tell you what the first thing can look like. But we took the money that we had got to the Bible. We go to the Bible, we took the money, got hot what money to the drugstore. Then I got a beat from my mother and his mother, called my mother up. You know, I cut hair pretty good now. And I'm often tempted. I've often thought, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd have a hobby. And that hobby would be grabbing these boys on the feet and putting them down in shape. Nature tells us that it's wrong for a woman to go around with a boy's haircut and a man to go around with hair down his back. Now, this woman's hair is given to her for her glory, and it's a covering. You sisters have two coverings tonight when the assembly is gathered together. Now, look at verse 15 here. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a cover. And I'm so tired of hearing these words, how long is long? I thought I'm going to start searching through the Bible and find out if I can find out how long is. I read a book once by A.T. Pearson on knowing the scriptures. If you ever get your hands on it, see it. And in that book he made this remark that the Bible is its own dictionary. Anything spoken of in the Bible is explained somewhere. Every word in the Bible is explained in the Bible somewhere. I come across two verses that tell us how long is long. Now we're going to turn you to them now. Just turn back now. The Numbers chapter 6. This is about the Nazarite. Verse 5. All the days of the vow of the separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Note that. No razor to come upon this man's head. All the days of the separation. Until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy and shall let the lock of the hair of his head grow. And the Older Revised of 1889 has this word. He shall let the lock of his hair grow his head. Grow long. Long hair, according to Numbers 6 and verse 5 in the Older Revised, is hair that has no razor coming upon. Hope that's pretty good. Long hair is hair that has no instrument coming upon. Someone says, well, I don't intend to do it. Well, when you cut your hair, it all should be cut to you. Look at Ezekiel 44. Verse 20, we have the tribes given to the sons of Zadok, and this is yet future. Neither shall they shave their heads. This is a progress of the nor suffer their locks to grow long. There's a good thing. The priests of Zadok were not to shave their heads bald, neither were they to suffer their locks to grow long by not cutting it. And he goes on to say here, they shall only hold their heads. What does that mean? The hold of your head means see? The Nazarite was to put no razor to his head. He would let the locks of his hair grow long. The priests of Zadok in the coming day are not to let their locks grow long. They're not to shave their heads, the other extreme. They're only to pull their heads. That means to shave. How long is long? The word long means uncut, uncut. It means more than nurturing, like some have said. It means that no instrument is to ever come on that hill, and it's to grow as long as nature will let it grow. Why? Why is it? Well, look. And this ought to encourage every teacher that doesn't cut a hill. But look at a certain first reason to end here. If a woman, verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Us men ought to be kind of jealous, shouldn't we? That God has given us something for our glory. God is favoring the woman here, isn't he? Because I want to give the women something that's going to be their glory. What am I going to get? I'm going to get a woman. It's given to her for her glory. Look what it says here. For her hair And that word hair is long hair. For her hair is given her for a covering. If you have a Newberry Bible, the word is given is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means it's given right to the present moment. I talked to a woman, probably had a few $1 million in that case. And he put in a $10,000 tennis court, and I didn't know it, on his estate in the front of the house. $10,000 tennis court. And I got up at a conference when he was there, and I spoke against Christians wasting their money and time and effort on sports. And I said, can you imagine anything so ridiculous as beating a ball back and forth over a net like you didn't know which way you wanted the ball to go when you could be reading your Bible or visiting the saints or praying? You know what he did? He sold his whole estate. And he threw out 5 televisions. And his wife said to me, I want to see you. I said, well, what's he coming? He said, Mr. Surgeon, he said, I cut my hair. Because I had it long once, and I had tremendous headaches. And I don't have headaches anymore. Well, I said, I'll tell you what you do. Try to do. You ask the Lord every single day to help you to get through the day. And when he gives you your glory back, he won't give you a foot a day. Lord, give me grace today to bear what you've given me for my glory. That's 4 years ago, and I met her just recently, and she's beaming all over. She said, look at my lovely hair, and I don't have a hair. Nice long hair, and no more headaches. This word is given to her for a covering is the same word vesture. What's a vesture? I got one on right here. The word vesture means to wrap around. And maybe some will disagree with me here. That doesn't matter. We can disagree without being disagreeable, but I think I've got the scriptures behind me. The word vesture, relating to the hair, means to wrap around. What'd she do with this long hair? It's given to her for a covering. A covering of what? It's given to her for a covering of her head. Not her back. You ever read about her hair given a covering for her back or her head? What'd she do to do with that hair? She's to wrap it around her head. Why? Well, let's look back at it. Now look back at verse 10. The end of the verse, let her be covered. That's a different word. That word covered there is never used with a hair. That word covered there means to hide completely. Hide what? To hide the covering that God has given her by nature. She's to hide her hair. Hey, that's strange. God gives a woman a long hair for her glory, and then she's to hide. That's why you wear a bonnet. You wear that bonnet to show your subjection to headship. And in doing so, you're showing that the church is subject to Christ. You're declaring a wonderful truth, sister. Well, when you cover that glory, what do you declare? You're declaring what Rebecca declared. You remember when she was riding on that camel and Isaac's out in the fields in the evening time, meditating? And the word meditate there means he's in anguish. He's waiting for this woman to come. And here the servant of Abraham is bringing Rebecca. And she says, who's this man? He says, it's my master. What'd she do? Immediately she veils herself. She is now going to become his wife, and she veils herself. And you remember Abraham when he went down in the gear, he says to Sarah, "You're beautiful to look on. You tell him that you're my sister." And Abimelech took her, didn't he? And he would have lain with her, but God warned him in a dream that this woman was another man's wife. Why didn't he know that she was Abram's wife? Because she had unveiled herself. And he rebukes her. And he gives her 1,000 pieces of silver, and he says, "Thou art a covering of the eyes to thy husband." And in Old Testament times, the woman was veiled. Why? Because the glory of her hair was only to be enjoyed by her husband. And when you sisters come in assembly and cover your hair with your covering, which means to completely hide, you're declaring this, that the glory of the bride of Christ is only to be enjoyed by Christ. Not by the world. That's why you don't let everybody look on your beautiful hair hanging down. You're declaring with it hidden that all this glory that God has given to the church is to be enjoyed only by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come into assembly gathering, in all things the Lord must have the preeminence. And in all things God must have the glory. And so you hide your glory from the eyes of others so that Christ will receive all the glory given. I hope that's clear. And it's time to quit. But I want to look at one more thing here. Verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus..." And he's never called that until Luke 24, for a reason. "The same night in which he was betrayed took bread." Now you notice that word, "he was betrayed," is in the imperfect tense. You should read like this. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread." Say, what does that mean? It means that Judas wasn't there when the Lord took bread and instituted the supper. While he was being betrayed, and when Judas was out striking his bargain for 30 pieces of silver, selling the Lord for a price of a slave, the Lord Jesus on that night took bread. Aren't you glad, brethren, he didn't have some complicated emblems for us? Isn't it easy to secure a loaf of bread and wine? And thus he instituted a supper, that we might be held in constant remembrance of himself. Now, I'm going to skip a few things, and I want you to allow me 3 or 4 more minutes. Turn to chapter 14. I want to mention something else of what the woman displays. Verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." The Pentecostals say, how cruel can you be? And if it wasn't for women speaking in those denominations, they'd collapse. Alright. Now, "But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their men." That's the meaning of the word, because some sisters don't have husbands. "Let them ask their men at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Why? Do you ever think why God doesn't want women to speak in the church? I'll tell you why. Look at the next verse. "What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" Now let me ask you. Does the word of God originate here and go out? Never. The word of God does not come out from the church. The word of God comes out from the risen head. The church is not the producer of the word of God. We do not make scripture. The word of God only comes to us. Rome tells us that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, and he has to say, I'm speaking ex cathedra, and then he speaks. And when he speaks ex cathedra, he tries to convince his people that he is now actually producing Holy Scripture in his words. And he comes out with a dogma. And this is Holy Scripture. And the theologians in the Catholic Church that disagree with the dogma have to bow to it because it's Holy Scripture. Rome says, the Word of God comes out from us. Paul says, what came the Word of God out from you or unto you only? No. We don't produce the Word of God, do we? The Church is silent when it comes to producing Scripture. But the Word of God comes to us. The sister is a picture of the Church, and the man is the picture of Christ. And that's why she's silent. The Word of God doesn't come out from the Church. And when the man speaks, he's declaring that the Word of God comes down to the Church through the risen head. And so the man exercises headship over the woman as a beautiful picture to us that Christ exercises headship over the Church. And so when you sisters keep silence, you can't get up here and preach. And more than likely, some of you could get up here and do a better job than I've done. But you keeping silence, you're declaring to God that the Church in subjection to her risen head receives the Word of God and remains silent.